Well, this is sermon number 4 out of our Astonishing Grace series, focusing on the life of Jonah. Astonishing Grace, and you'll see the connection of that a little bit towards the end of the sermon. When last we left Jonah, he was in the belly of the great fish. I shared your story last week about the little girl who told her teacher that if Jonah's not in heaven, that maybe she'll get a chance to ask him if he really was in a whale or not. But we've established it wasn't a whale, it was a great fish, and he's in the belly of that great fish. Look, he's in huge trouble, and he's in a very bad way, as we left him last week. Someone has said this: nothing clears the mind like the certain knowledge that you will be shot in the morning. I mean, that's obviously true. If a man knows that he's going to be shot very soon, it has a way of clearing the mind of trivial details. I mean, you don't worry about washing the car if you know you're going to be shot at sunrise. Someone else can wash it, for that matter. You've got bigger things to worry about. And so it was for Jonah as he found himself in the belly of this great fish. But first of all, he has to come to his senses. I was privileged to have lunch last year with Dr. Bob Jones III, the Chancellor of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. The university's been around since 1927. It has thousands and thousands of students, and that's where Julie and I were trained. That's where the Crane boys are at university right now. It's a liberal arts university. You can have 70 different degree programs or more, but it's all in a very strict biblical Christian context, and it's a marvelous place. And Dr. Bob Jones III has been a good friend. When I was in university, I traveled with him on some weekends in the university jet to go and speak in churches across the country, and we've just developed a close friendship through the years. He's been to South Africa and stayed with us twice. I'd love to have he and his wife come back again for a visit now that we're on the garden route. But I had lunch with him in Greenville last year, and we were talking about the difficult disciplinary decisions that he and his university faculty have to confront on a daily basis on their campus. You know, the university has an established set of procedures in place to deal with those students who from time to time may get into trouble. And very often they're able to help the students make amends and set their lives often on a new path where they have been dysfunctional spiritually. And during our discussion, two of Dr. Jones's comments stuck with me. The first of these was, he observed that lying has almost become a non-issue today. Now that'll shock you if you think about that. Lying has almost become a non-issue today. Everyone lies, and they lie all the time. It's almost as if it's not a sin to lie anymore. Now, perhaps it's a sign of our postmodern relativism that we've come to accept that lying isn't that bad after all. Or perhaps it's just a fulfillment of Romans chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Now, after discussing how people routinely lie to cover up their sin, Dr. Jones offered this sad conclusion, and this is what he said: you can't help a liar. You can help anyone struggling with any sort of sin as long as they tell the truth. But you can't help a liar because you just can't trust anything he says. I mean, the situation is compounded by the fact that when the liar gets caught, he confesses as little as possible. And that led Dr. Jones to his second point, the second statement that stuck with me. He went on to say that it's always a good sign when the liar tells you something that you didn't already know. That's a good sign. You know, if you know A, B, and C in the situation, but the person goes on to add D, E, and F to the story, you know that their repentance is deeper than just, oh, I'm sorry, I got caught. True repentance always involves coming clean. And coming clean means owning up to the whole pattern of wrongdoing, not just the thing you happened to get caught doing. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, you know these words. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them finds mercy. The Bible also says in 1 John 1:9, one of my most often visited verses, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51 and verse 6 reminds us that God desires truth in the inward parts, or literally, truth from the inside out. It's out of the heart that the issues of truth flow in the life of an individual. And it's very, very hard for most of us to come to this place of total honesty with God and with others. Most of us, I'm sure, if you're like me, face a continual battle to be transparent in all of our dealings, especially when we've sinned. I suppose you can argue that the three hardest words to say, even for Christians, is, I have sinned. I mean, no one wants to admit that. We always want to save face. We would rather do anything, including lying, to keep from saying those words. We'll make excuses. We'll rationalize. We'll twist the facts. We'll blame others. And we'll say, it's not my fault. Or, she told me to do it. Or, so what? Everyone else is doing it. The excuses never seem to end. Well, let's lay down a marker right here at the beginning of my message this morning. It's a good sign of spiritual health if it's becoming easier for you to say, I was wrong. That's a good sign. That's the marker right at the beginning of my sermon. If you're reaching the point in your walk with Christ that it's becoming easier for you to admit to someone else, I was wrong, you're doing better. I mean, that's a good sign because it means you're taking responsibility for your own actions. It means that you are ready to get your life right with God. It means you're ready to start growing again. You know, they say that that every sermon should have an application. So let me give you mine even before we get to our text this morning. And here's what I'd like you to do. Not right now, but later, or sometime this week, I'd like you to take your Bible, plus a notebook and a pen, and find a quiet place somewhere around Knysna, preferably with a beautiful view, and then pray the simple prayer. You ready? Lord, show me the truth about myself. Just those seven words is all you'll need to say. Lord, show me the truth about myself. And then wait for God to show you. Believers, when we pray that way, the answer will begin to come from heaven. Little by little, the Holy Spirit will show us our weaknesses, our faults, our mistakes, our bad attitudes, our foolish words, our pride, our arrogance, our need to be in control, our need to tell others what to do, our desire to have our own way, our anger, our bitterness, our lack of mercy, our lack of love, our lack of compassion for those less fortunate than ourselves. And look, I know from personal experience that if you wait long enough, the Lord will always reveal the truth to you about yourself. He will. You ask Him to, He will. His Holy Spirit lives within you. It's hard to do this. God knows that. So sometimes He forces the issue. Sometimes God puts us in places where we have to face the consequences of our own stupid choices. And that's a truth Jonah found out the hard way. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, now this, all that follows in the remainder of Jonah chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful psalms ever written. You thought David was the psalmist. Now, Jonah is also a psalmist. Listen to this psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of contrition. It's a psalm of recognizing his need to be dependent upon the Lord his God. And here's what he said. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds wrapped around my head. It's an understatement. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Wow. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah onto dry ground. What an account. A true account of God dealing with this man. In Jonah chapter 2, the disobedient prophet finds himself in the belly of this great fish. We don't know what sort of fish it was, but we do know that the Lord appointed the fish to catch and to swallow Jonah alive. It was a divine miracle that fish appeared at just the right moment, in just the right place, with just the right appetite to swallow Jonah, but not to kill him or harm him in the process. Can you imagine what it was like in that fish? It's dark. You can't move around very much. The fish is swimming constantly. Salt water is washing over you, and you're gasping for breath from time to time. Seaweed is wrapped all around your body, and unidentified objects knock against you in the darkness. One other thing, the inside of the fish really stinks. Plus, it's greasy, it's slippery, and the fish is trying to digest you. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And while he's inside this fish, he composes this beautiful prayer, making the form of a psalm. The first thing he does is he cries to God for help. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me from the depths of Sheol, the grave. Sheol is the waiting place of all of the saved and unsaved dead before Jesus came to give victory on the cross. We talked about this a little bit on Tuesday morning at our Bible study. And this is the place that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 16, where he talks about the poor man named Lazarus and the rich man who are down in Sheol or in the grave, in the waiting place, with a gulf fixed, a great canyon between them. And the unsaved dead are on one side and the born again dead are on the other side. And they can communicate across this gulf. And the wicked rich man who served himself in life is bound for a godless eternity. And he just says to Lazarus, if you could just take one drop of water and stick it on my tongue, he said that would bring refreshment to me. And so Jonah is saying, I'm down in the grave. And where did Jesus go while his body was in the tomb? He went down into Sheol, to the grave, to the waiting place, to the waiting dead in preparation for that time when he would take them out of the grave and take them, as he ascended to be with the Father, take all of the saved dead up into the presence of the Father. That's another story. But he cries to God for help. There's no boasting here. He knows that if God doesn't save him, he'll never get out of this great fish alive. The second thing he does is that he confesses to God that God put him where he is. You hurled me into the deep. He doesn't blame the sailors for throwing him overboard. Nor does he blame the storm, nor does he blame the great fish. Jonah sees clearly that behind the ship and the storm and the casting of lots and the raging sea and the great fish, behind all of it stands the Lord of the universe who's allowing all of this to happen for his own good pleasure. And Jonah bows before God and says, I'm here because you put me here. What an acknowledgement. It's a great advance spiritually to stop blaming others for your problems. Jonah knows that he must answer to the Lord alone. A third thing that we learn here is that he feels like he's going to die in the great fish. The engulfing waters are threatening me. The deep has surrounded me and there's seaweed wrapped around my body. An awful position to be in. I mean, there's no way out unless the Lord brings him out. Apart from God, he's Sunday lunch for this big fish. And there's nothing to be done about it. Ever feel helpless? That's a good place to be, Christian. Helpless. The only way you can turn is to God. No mortal being, including yourself, can get you out of the predicament. What a great place to be. God's about to work. The fourth thing that happens here is that he remembers the Lord is his only hope. When my soul fainted or my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord. I mean, finally, Jonah's acting like a true believer. We have to wonder there for a while, but here we have the evidence that he indeed is a true believer in Jehovah God. I mean, after all the running away, after all the disobedience, after all the self-centered living, God has Jonah's undivided attention. I mean, God will do whatever it takes to bring us to the place where we remember him. He loves us so much, he'll stop at nothing. I mean, that includes calamity, sickness, loss, repeated failure, heartbreak. Whatever it takes to get us on our knees is good for our spiritual growth. And Jonah is saying, Lord, I've been running from you for a long time. And now at last, you've got my full attention. Fifth thing that we learn here in this passage, that he vows to serve the Lord. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Verse 9. You can see the spiritual progress he's making in this psalm. I mean, first, he acknowledges that God put him there. Second, he accepts God's discipline. Third, he thinks he's going to die. And fourth, he finally remembers the Lord. Then only then does he finally vow to serve the Lord. It took a process. It took some time. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 10, salvation is of the Lord. Well, this is the hardest lesson for any of us to learn. Oh, yeah, we know it. We accepted Jesus as Savior way back when. But you know, to believe that, to have been born again, to have accepted eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, is a little bit fickle or a little bit hypocritical. If you're not on a daily basis acknowledging by the decisions you make, the choices you make, the way in which you invest your time and your resources, if you do not acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord, you're actually missing the point completely. Salvation starts with God and it ends with God. I mean, some of us struggle a lifetime to learn that. Most of us have to learn it over and over again. Some people never learn it at all. But there is no salvation, no deliverance, no getting better until we realize that if God doesn't save us, we will never be saved. I guess that's the advantage of being in the belly of a great fish. It clears the mind so you can think about what matters most. Don't you think that most of us would improve spiritually if we spent a few days in a great fish? Or at least away from the TV, the radio, or the internet. Could we handle that? It's not just the young people. I know some of you older, more mature folks need all of this stuff too. And so do I. I'm not lying. But imagine, in the terrifying darkness inside the fish, Jonah realized the stupidity of fighting against God. As a wise man once said, I don't know who he was, your arms are too short to box with God, and he's going to win every time. So don't even take him on. Salvation starts with God and it ends with God. Well, let's end this. I'm ending my sermon, but let's wrap up our understanding of chapter 2 with a few observations about Jonah and his journey to date. Well, first of all, although he was a prophet, it had been a long time since he had talked honestly with God. Ow. What an insight we have received into this man's life. How would you like it if your life was published in a book for all to read and to see the cracks and the flaws of your life? Actually, it would serve us all well if we had that transparent exposure. You know, it's amazing and frightening to see how easy it is for church people to go through life without talking to God. I may be talking about you this morning, and I don't mean to stand on your toes, and I don't know your private life and your relationship with God, but as I observe, in general, Christians with whom I come in contact on a daily basis, it's evident by the choices that they're making or by the attitudes they are presenting that they do not spend much time talking with the God they say that they love and serve. You know, why do you think Jonah prayed in the great fish? Well, for one thing, there was nothing else to do. Without the regular distractions of life, Jonah had nothing else to do but to focus on the Lord. Now, people often say to me, why doesn't God speak to me like he seems to speak to all these people that are professing that they're being spoken to? There's a melodramatic world out there that everybody wants to tell you how God is speaking to them. There was an ad in the... Did you see it in the action ads? I read the action ads. It's my Bible. I read every bit of it. It just gets my goat to have to do it. I despise doing it, and I resent those women at action ads for making me do it. They would just alphabetize the thing or put it into classifications. I could go and look for what it is I'm looking for and not have to read the whole silly thing. But somebody put an ad in it. Go back and take a look. Somebody put an ad and says, God speaks to us in dreams. Now, give me a call and I'll tell you what he's telling me about you. Oh, please. They ought to give that person their money back for the ad. What a wasted ad. Yeah, but why doesn't God speak to me? Here's my usual answer. He speaks to you all the time. But you don't slow down long enough to listen. The loud clamor of life and the constant pressure to get things done, to meet our goals and to cross off items on our to-do list, all of it conspires to keep us from hearing the still, small voice of the Lord. That's how he speaks. A still, small voice of the Lord to your spiritual heart as you study his word. God knows how to speak to us. And he certainly knows how to get our attention. So you better be listening. But it's a good thing to be desperate if desperation turns your heart to the Lord. I mean, I can imagine few things worse than being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. Some things certainly have come close in my life, but I could not think of anything worse. But you know, it's better to be in the fish talking to God than on dry land ignoring him and boasting about your dreams and ideas. See, you pray inside the great fish because if God doesn't do something, you're certainly going to die there. I don't know if you saw that awful crash on the weekend of that World War II plane that crashed at an air show in Arizona. It was seconds. The plane went up, it faltered, it stalled, and it just went bang, right into the crowd. I mean, bang, and there was nothing left. The visuals of that will startle you. I mean, by the time the little pieces had flown, there was nothing to show. And that 74-year-old pilot was disintegrated in an instant. Can you imagine what went through his mind in a second as he was plummeting to earth, in full view of the ground that was coming towards him? He prayed. I guarantee you he prayed. You see, but I want you to notice something. It's not that the belly of a fish is inherently more dangerous than living in the safety of your home here in Eisner. I mean, you can get into trouble anywhere. Isn't that right, Dawn? Dawn and I get into trouble all over the place. An earthquake can strike. A tornado can come. A car can veer off the road. Catastrophe can strike at any moment. You can be singing a tune one moment and have a stroke the next. I was standing with Venant Cronier in his shop this week. And as we were talking, the phone rang. It was his brother-in-law to say that his sister had just suffered a stroke and was in the Panorama Hospital. It's like, you see, we don't have to be in the belly of a fish. No one is immune to trouble. And there is nowhere on earth where you can truly be safe from heartbreak, sadness, disease, danger, and death. But there's another, that was just observation one about Jonah. Here's another one. God had to stop Jonah in his tracks in order to get his attention. Had to stop him in his tracks. Okay, Jonah, enough. Stop. Right here. No more. No further. Listen to me. Let me notice the progression. In chapter 1, Jonah acts and keeps messing things up. In chapter 2, Jonah prays and things start getting better. It's that simple. I mean, often our greatest problem is slowing down enough to hear God's voice. So he brings us to a grinding halt. But there's another observation, a third observation we can make about what God's doing here in Jonah's life, is that God delights to deliver his people from impossible situations. God delights to deliver us out of impossible situations. Oh, that brings great joy to my heart to even hear that said out aloud. I wrote that, but I didn't hear it. But to hear that, God delights to deliver his people from impossible situations. And being trapped inside of a great fish for 3 days and three nights is, I would pretty much presume, an impossible situation. I mean, even after Jonah gets right with God, he's still inside the fish. He'll never get out on his own. So God works out an amazing deliverance. Astonishing deliverance. Take a look at verse 11 of Jonah chapter 2. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now if you're squeamish, look away. The same Lord who appointed the fish to catch him now tells the fish to let him go. By the way, I checked out the Hebrew word vomit. And you'll be amazed to know what it means. Well, it means vomit. That's a very good translation, by the way. I mean, you've heard of projectile vomiting? Well, that's what happens here. Jonah took a ride on the, well, let's call it the Regurgitron. A new ride at Disney World, I presume. SeaWorld, rather. I mean, one moment he's wedged in the belly of the fish, the next he's flying through the air, and then finally he lands on the shore covered with prawn cocktail. Now, I like prawn cocktail, but not anymore. It's just ruined it for me. And all of this was meant to teach him and us that salvation is of the Lord. Let's briefly revisit the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 31. You know it, you heard it in the last few weeks. And this fits clearly with the story of Jonah. A young man came to his father and said, "Give me my share of the inheritance." So his father did. And the young man took the money, left his family, and journeyed into the far country where he spent his money on wild living. One translation calls it riotous living. He spent it all on wine, women, and song. And it all worked out until the famine came. And you can be sure the famine always comes sooner or later. You can have your fun and spend your money and live any way you like. You can throw off all restraint. But the famine comes eventually, believer. When the money runs out, you'll find out that your so-called friends won't return your phone calls. They were happy to party with you when you had cash in your pocket and a credit card to cover everything else. But when it all runs out, your party buddies suddenly disappear. And now this young man's feeding the pigs, hoping to catch a little bit that falls from the slop bucket. The Bible says that when the prodigal son came to his senses, he said to himself, "Back home, my father's servants have plenty to eat. I will arise and go to my father and say, 'I'm no longer to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands.'" And he began the slow, long, difficult journey home, ashamed and embarrassed, rightly so, of what he had done, wondering what his father would do. Oh, that he needn't have worried. Jesus said that the father saw his son a long way off. That means he had been waiting for his son to come home. Don't you know the folks in the village made fun of him? Oh, come on in, old man. That son of yours is gone forever. We knew he would turn out that way. Don't waste any more time on him. Give it up. But he wouldn't give it up. The father said, I will not come inside. I'm waiting for my son to come home. Day after day, he waited, watching, hoping for a sign that his son was coming home. And then one day, he saw it. Well, it was a tiny speck in the distance at first on the horizon. He wasn't quite sure. And then he recognized him. He knew his form. And the father began to run to meet his son while he was still far away. He didn't say, let him come all the way and make amends with me and then I will meet with him. He ran toward him. He couldn't wait to see his son again. And after his father had hugged and kissed him, the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off right there. I mean, that was the speech he had rehearsed, but he was going on to say, make me one of your hired hands. But he never got the words out. The father wouldn't let him say it. Why? Because once a son, always a son. I have never been able to comprehend the stories I hear about people who say, I don't have a son anymore. I don't have a daughter anymore. They've so offended me. They're gone. They're out of my life. They don't exist. They're not my child. They've been disinherited. Never heard anything so appalling as that. Whether the son's at home or he's far away or he's in a pigsty or he's on his way back home, he's still your son. That's why the father said, go get the sandals. Go get my best robe. Get the golden ring. Kill the fatted calf. My son who was lost has been found. My son who was far away has come home. Let's get the party started. What a great story. Hey, look, I've got some good news for you. The lights are on in the father's house and the door is always open. The father stands waiting for his prodigal sons and daughters to come back home. And he never says, clean yourself up first. He just says, come home. Come home. We can't wait to see you again. He doesn't say, prove that you are worthy. Because no one is worthy for the Father's love. He just says, if you are tired of living in the far country, if you're tired of running away, if you're ready to come home, the door is open to you. I mean, that's... what is the hardest part about coming home? It's that first step. Oh, how hard it is to take that first step back home to God. I've observed it in lives over and over again. For somebody who's far away from God, who has backslidden away from faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, and you say, come back. He's the faithful Father. He's waiting for you to come back. You just simply need to acknowledge it. Turn to Him. And He will forgive you and welcome you with open arms. But that first step is always the hardest. Prodigals are scared to take that first step because they're afraid of what awaits them on the other end of the journey. And what if there's no one there to meet them? What if no one is glad to see them? What if they are greeted with a torrent of angry words? They don't understand that Jesus has paved the way home in His own blood. His death is so great and His resurrection so complete that nothing can be added to the value of what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. Nothing can be added to that. That's why when Jesus Himself spoke about this, He called His own resurrection the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's a connection in Matthew chapter 12. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, even so Jesus was in the heart of the earth. As Jonah came out of the fish, even so Jesus came out of the realm of death. You see, that's a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. An Old Testament picture of what Jesus was going to do to bring redemption to all who would believe in Him. The story of Jonah points us to Jesus. And the story of Jesus tells us how far God will go on behalf of guilty sinners. He sent His Son into the lowest place of the earth, to the bloody cross of Calvary, the emblem of suffering and shame. And out of that shame, He fashioned our salvation. Now the door of heaven has been thrown wide open. Now the reluctant Jonas of the world can find their way home to God. You know, sometimes we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I wonder if we couldn't just this morning change just one word to get the full impact of the story. "Astonishing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." You see, the grace of God is not just amazing, it's astonishing. It welcomes the worst sinners into the courts of heaven. It makes a way for even super religious people to be forgiven of all their sins. And for the rebel who today languishes far away in a distant country from God, feeling alone and forgotten, God's grace reaches out and says, "Jesus has paid the price. When you are ready, you can come home to God." Oh, what a story of reminding us over and over again that our God's grace is astonishing. Demonstrated in the life of this rebellious, delinquent prophet whom God arrested in order to bring him back into a closeness of fellowship. Maybe He's working in your heart today. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I'm not here to judge you in that, but just to encourage you. That if there is something that is unconfessed, unresolved in your life, that is limiting your closeness of fellowship with your Savior this morning, why don't you just admit it to Him? He's there waiting with arms outstretched. And remember to pray for those prodigals in your life, those ones whom you know and love who are on a journey far from God. There's nothing you can do. You cannot manipulate it. But you can massage the heart of God in their behalf. Pray. Faithfully pray for God to do a work in the prodigals that you know and love. Father, thank You for the reminders again this morning of how You work in our lives. And I pray that we would be listening to the still small voice of God in our lives. As You talk to us through the Spirit and through the Word, I pray that we would be listening and obedient, and to be reminded this morning that salvation begins and ends with You alone. Pray that You would uplift Your people this morning. Encourage hearts. Make us more useful as witnesses, as light in a dark place. Our Savior is coming again. He's coming soon. And might we be used in the nick of time in somebody's life today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.